and we're recording. All right, the general epistle of James, James chapter 1. You can see I kind of picked the title, Grow Up, for the series. So that is a central theme, Christian maturity. And when you start getting into this, if you'll start thinking about the places that you've worked, the things that you've dealt with in life, and the way others have talked to you throughout your entire life, I think you'll begin to see that this phrase that we commonly use today, you know, hey man, grow up, is a very fitting central theme to this because of the way it just works out. So here we go. We're going to try to get through the first four verses today. So let's read those, and then we'll get started. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And just to continue, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Alright, so here we go. James. Scholars believe that James is the author of this textbook, or this book. So, here we go. Think about it, it's a textbook for life. James is believed to be the brother mentioned by Paul. Paul is the only person who makes a mention of a James who is the brother of the Lord. And he does so in Galatians. Now, what happens is people start thinking about, okay, who is this James? And there are four James mentioned in the Bible. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's James, the what's called James the Greater, which would be the apostle. Because James, the son of Alphaeus, is James the Lesser, so it's of the two apostles there. There's also James, who's the father of Judas. And most of you kind of had a look on that one, kind of like... And that's why scholars don't believe it's him. Is they believe that he didn't have enough notoriety within the church itself to actually have been an author. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser, really having such a lesser role within the apostles, having such a small, minute, regional ministry, is considered not to have been one as well. So really we come down to two people. You have James the Greater and James the Lord's brother, who is the same James that when Paul says, I went to Jerusalem, I was going to confer with the leaders of the church of Jerusalem about the Gentile matter. We know we just studied Galatians, so we know we have a background here of what's going on. They get to Acts chapter 15. They're having that Jerusalem council. And he says, the only people I really saw there were Peter and John and James, the brother of the Lord. So this James is the James of the book of Acts, the one that's called the pillar of the church, a high-minded Jew. So in this sense, that's why many lean towards him. And Josephus said it was him. And Josephus was a contemporary at that time who lived through the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. So that's almost like a first-hand eyewitness kind of thing going on there, and he attributes the book to him. But later we get to our founding church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and many others, and they begin to buy into a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And they begin to believe then that if he is a brother, he has to be a half-brother. Then some people were like, so Joseph, you know, had a wife and she died. So then he married Mary. And Jesus is called the firstborn because that's the common phraseology in Jewish history for the child who opens the womb. And him being the only child of Mary would have been that. But we have within our Bible a contradictory statement in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, which says, Joseph knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. So that idea of knew her not until gives the idea that eventually they had normal marital relationships, and thus she may have had other children, of which would have been Simon, Judas, and James, who are all named within the Bible, and two of them would then have written books or letters of the Bible, which would have been James here and Jude, the book of Jude. So we have those. Others will say, though, try and still hold to that other, that he was a cousin, that the Jewish people had no term for cousin. It's unique in our modern times. It wasn't developed then. Anybody who was of close relationship and male was a brother rather than a cousin. Some have spiritualized it and went as far as saying, well, as much as Chad is my brother, and, you know, and then since we're all co-heirs with Christ, according to the book of Romans. So you can see there's a lot of out there, but again, scholars, leading scholars, D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, these are guys that are contemporary today, Warren Wiersbe, John Phillips, Wolverd. I mean, you start getting into guys who are well-established, Dwight Pentecost, who are well-established, and they run the spectrum of what you would want to go from conservative to liberal theology, and they all seem to have a central idea. Yeah, it's really the brother of Christ. Not a cousin, not a half-brother, born of Mary, younger brother of Jesus. So, with that in mind, that kind of gives us a background on who the author is. Here's another interesting thing. This James was very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Christ. In particular, this central teaching of Christ from which all of his ministry and teaching branched. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost like an inaugural address to his ministry. Because everything that he does is contained within it in spoken form, and then he goes and lives it out. He backs up what he says. He practices what he preaches, is how we would put it. So James 1:2, Matthew 5:10-12. James 1:4 to Matthew 5:48. James 1:5 to and 5:15 to Matthew 7:7-12. James 1:9 corresponds to Matthew 5:3. James 1:20 to Matthew 5:22. James 2:13 to Matthew 5:7 and 6:14-15. James 2:14-16 to Matthew 7:21-23. James 3:17-18 to Matthew 5:9. James 4:4 to Matthew 6:24. James 4:10 to Matthew 5:3-5. James 4:11 to Matthew 7:1-2. James 5:2 to Matthew 6:19. James 5:10 to Matthew 5:12. James 5:12 to Matthew 5:33-37. And you may think at this point, why? I think it's because of his audience. I really believe it's because of the nature of his audience. So, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so here we go. The word for servant is the Greek doulos, or slave. I like this passage. I like the wording of that. Some modern translations have actually gone back to that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is one of them. Wherever doulos in its original Greek occurs, it actually puts the word slave in there. So our King James has it as a servant, but in our modern time, we've kind of lost the idea of what a servant really was. In this time in which it was written, this idea of a slave was probably the greatest positioning. And yet we, as Americans, because we had a civil war, because we had slavery, because we are post-1865, we have an aversion to the word.
And not only that, because we see it still in this world today. When we see the term slave, we think of sex trafficking. We think of human trafficking. We think of the atrocities of people being beaten, people being sold, people being separated. Hey, you know, if Jamie and Leslie were a couple and a slave owner decided to sell Jamie, they sold him and the family was split apart and things happened. But the doulos has its tie back to the bondservant of the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, 5 through 6, God is starting to give Moses the way that they're going to establish civil order within the Promised Land and the way the Jewish people are supposed to conduct themselves. So he starts laying out and he says, okay, if Ryan here is short on money and he's gotten kind of destitute for money and everything else, he can sell himself to Jared as a servant. And he's going to work for Jared as a servant for a certain amount of time to pay off the debt, or into the year of Jubilee when he would be set free with his debt being considered paid in full. Any land that he might have sold pre-selling himself as he was trying to dig himself out of debt would be restored back to his family for an inheritance so that the name of the Jewish people did not perish from the earth. I mean, that was all pretty much established within the covenants of God. But as he's working for Jared and everything else, let's say he goes into that relationship single. And it's there that he meets his wife. And it's there that he has his children. Now when the year of Jubilee comes and it's time for him to be set free, or he's worked enough to pay off his debt, and it's time to be set free, the wife and kids don't get to go. Because remember, back then they didn't have coins. Livestock and people, number of servants, determined your status of wealth and power. So Jared's not going to take a voluntary step down in communal status by the departure of his wife and multiple children who can serve within the home. Who also, if being female, and there are other male servants within that household, will perpetuate a growth exponentially through the birth of other children. So God said, well, what's this man to do if he loves that woman? He goes to him and says, I love my wife and I love my kids. I will be forever your slave voluntarily. And the two of them go to the city elders and the judges. He makes the declaration before those witnesses. And then to prove it, he's then taken to the house where he stood in the door frame and his ears placed upon the wood, and he is pierced through the ear with an awl to prove that he's going to be his servant forever. Thus, in his body, he would forever bear the marks of Jared, marking him as Jared's servant. I think when we read Galatians 6:17, yes, Paul had been beaten. Yes, Paul had received several times 39 lashes with the whip. But I'm wondering if there wasn't a deeper meaning when Paul wrote in verse 16, I'm not going to let anybody trouble me anymore. Nobody bugs me, because in my body, I bear the marks of Christ. I have voluntarily became his slave, and the trials that he's put me through that have left my body completely scarred are but the marks that prove I am his. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. This is a voluntary positioning. It's not that somebody went to the shores and bought a conquered tribe from a conquering tribe, brought them over to the West Indies, broke their will, and then sold them on the American slave block. We're not talking the Atlantic Triangle trade here. we're talking about us taking a position, if we're to emulate this from this book, and saying, okay, here's me growing up. This is my grown-up spiritual thought. And this is why the Puritans had this idea of a lot in life. It's my lot in life. It is what it is. What right do I have? I mean, brother, we've sat and talked at the barbecue. You're a very intelligent man. But did you know your intelligence comes from God? And at a moment, a blood vessel could burst. And you could be left paralyzed, left without speech, mentally hindered. I mean, we stop and we think about this. Our very intelligence is the gift of God. Jason just passed the Q course. I'm sure he didn't do it without a certain measure of physical strength. I mean, it's a grueling course. Right? You mean you stop and think about Ranger School and the Derby Queen? It's a slayer. It weeds people out in week zero. But you stop and you look at that, and you have to remember this. I like that y'all praised God that he passed. Because that strength came from God. The ability to learn a language came from God. I mean, these are the things that we start to think about when we actually start to look at the idea of a servant of God. See, we get this idea and we read servant of God and we think Pastor Sean. We think Pastor David. We think Pastor somebody. You fill in the blank. Pastor, you put the name there. Preacher, whatever the name is. You know, Southern Baptist preacher so-and-so. You know, and we start thinking about that. Missionaries, grass huts, trying to grow food out of famined Ethiopian dirt. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that comes in our mind. But I want you to understand that we're not talking about an occupation. We're talking about a spiritual attitude. This isn't an occupational thing. This is a spiritual attitude thing. And when we grow up, we realize that we can let go of the childhood rock star type dreams and be satisfied with what God has given us as our place in life and accept how He's gifted us, how He's given us talents, what He's prepared us to be in life, and then we're able to do all for the glory of God. Because we've adapted the mentality of the doulos, the voluntary slave. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. It is that voluntary positioning. All right. Then he says he's of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just threw this up here. Lord is Kyrios. It means master, owner, sovereign, deity. Jesus, salvation or Savior. Christ means anointed. So literally, he's saying, I belong to the anointed master of salvation. Now, can you think of a greater person to voluntarily give yourself to in submission? Of will, purpose, direction, anything, than the one who says, this is my ultimate goal for you. To walk in perfection, without blemish, in my Father's house, which, by the way, extending from His throne, is a crystal river that has on both sides of it streets, plural, of gold. I love how we've messed up our descriptions of heaven. We talk about we're going to walk on the street of gold. And there's multiple streets of gold. And in them, in between them, is this crystal flowing river that actually extends from the throne of God itself. Kind of like the rock that gave water in the book of Exodus. This flowing water. And the street is lined with trees that bear fruit. Each one, 12 different fruits, each in a different season. And its fruit and its leaves are for the life, the eternal life. Okay, that's starting to sound like a master I might to follow. It doesn't sound like service in that household is going to be too bad. So, commentary comment here. Grow up and be you that Christ leads. Grow up and be the you that Christ leads. Not the you of your parents' dreams. Not the you of your parents' dreams. Not the you that the world tells you you are. Void of the world's influence. Be the you that God leads. You know, we've all been told things in our lives. You know, one day when you grow up, you're going to be A, you're going to be B, you're going to be C. You know?
Well, I think the idea is tough too, because America spent 30 years teaching individualism and only individualism, like you, and then also now we give out trophies for everything. So
absolutely.
Everyone's successful, everyone's going to be a millionaire, everyone's going to...
Everybody goes to college.
That's right.
Everybody goes to college, everybody gets a degree, and all of us work with our bachelors at Walmart. Because you have to have a bachelor's degree at Walmart. Hey, if everybody goes to college, that's where the bachelor's degree leads you. But somebody's still going to have to do it, and the person that's going to be the manager of it is going to be the one with the master's or the doctorate. Think about it. It's exactly like that. I mean, we become slaves. We already become involuntary slaves to other people's dreams, other people's expectations. Look, the challenge is now move that and become Christ. Okay? Let me give you an example, though this is Father's Day. Let me go to mothers. And let me say this emphatically. I personally, as a father, have struggled with the idea of my oldest daughter only wanting to be a mother and a housewife. Because, what happens if something happens? And, you know, he dies, or he divorces her, or he turns out to be a bomb. Isn't she going to need a career? You know, what if they struggle? Isn't she going to need to have a job to help out with the family? What if this? What if that? I'm telling you, on Father's Day, not going to lie, I've struggled with that concept. And yet, it seems to be what God's leading her to do. So, do I say, wait a minute, God, I know better, she's my daughter. Or was she knit by Him in the womb? Blessed by Him with all of her personality? Had that corrupted by me? Right?
Yeah.
And am I the one who says then, hey, you need to have another dream? Or do you want to do I trust God enough to entrust her to His care to follow the dream that she feels He's laying upon her heart? Got my other one back here in the room right now. I keep telling her, are you sure you don't want to add an education minor to that English degree? Being a writer is a hard way to live and you might want to eat. Or do I trust God as He leads? I mean, it's hard. Okay, so now we realize that here I am teaching it, and God's telling me to grow up. Grow up and trust me. I mean, think about it. When you're a kid, do you really trust Dad? How many of y'all have seen it? You got the little kid and you do it. What do? You put them up on a high spot. All right. Jump. Come on, I got you. Come on, I got you. Come on, I got you. Would you just jump already? Come on, I got you. How many of y'all have had that happen to you or been that dad already in your life? Okay. So you kind of got this idea. If you would just trust me, sometimes God's doing the same thing. Even to 40-something-year-old people. You know what I mean? So we got to grow up and be who God leads us to be.
I mean, it's good to get the bondservant thing, so you get your college day application there.
Yeah.
Children born under the status of a bondservant are added to the same contract, essentially.
They are.
Yeah.
And Galatians teaches us that once they've come to maturity, they're given the full rights of inheritance. We're done maturing when we're glorified. The spiritual application of it. Absolutely, brother. So when was this written? Well, it was written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, which tells us that it may have been about the mid-40s. Okay? As before the Council of Jerusalem, after the dispersion caused by Paul, and yet Paul's already at a converted point and beginning to minister, because later James will reference the writings of Paul. But we know that it's not post-Nero, because James, the brother of the Lord, was tossed off the temple pinnacle in AD 62. So it can't be post-AD 70, the Jews of dispersion that maybe Peter is referencing in 1 Peter. So this may be the Jews that John references in 735 as the Jews who never came back from the captivity. They remained. So what we would be looking at is we'd either be looking at the 10 tribes that begin to break apart as you leave Galilee and move into the Greek world, or the Jews who just never came back. But here's the thing. Even though they never came back, they are still strongly considered Jews. And we know this because in Revelation chapter 7, all the tribes are named. And it's also kind of naming them in a way, it gives the implication that they're returning to the land for the 144,000. All right, so verse 2. I don't know if we're going to make it to verse 4. All right, my brethren, count it all joy. So here we go. This has a twofold meaning, and I like this. It's not only the Jewish people, but it's the Christian believers. There's a double compassion here. There's a new depth to this. It's like my fellow Americans and followers of Christ. We can say that right here in this room. And that's an amazing thing, considering that we know we're at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. We know that we have this brotherhood of green that runs within us. And you stop and think about that military brotherhood of green. I remember the day. Yesterday was the Army's birthday. I remember the day I stood on a field for the first time and had a two-star general say, "Congratulations, men, today you join a long brotherhood that has stood from 1775 until now. How will you carry it forth?" And I remember that as a young private in 1989. That is kind of where we're at. And here we have it. And now it goes. Now that was a cool feeling, but now it becomes even deeper when we say, okay, not only are we just talking about our natural bond by nationality, we're talking about our bond by spirituality. Because here's the thing, our nation will change. No big secret there. Our nation will change. Eventually, our nation may cease to exist. As we knew it, or altogether. Rome is not an empire anymore. The Rome of this day. It ceased. But the other level of brotherhood, the other band of brothers kind of in this thought concept, is eternal. And it transcends even a single occupation or uniform. And it has stood since Adam. and will extend past the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom and the ushering in of eternity. It's a much longer brotherhood. That's who we are here. That's who he's addressing. It's used 15 times through this letter. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Matthew 5:10 through 12 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Acts 5:40, the apostles have been under arrest. They got released from prison by angels. They went right back to the temple porch and started preaching again immediately upon arrest, upon which they were arrested once again. They were brought in. They said, "Didn't we just tell you yesterday before we arrested you not to do this?" And they said, "Okay, judge between you and us and God. Who are we supposed to obey, man or God?" And one of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, whom Paul studied under, said, "Hey, don't worry about it. If this isn't of God, it's going to go away. It will disappear. And if it is of God, we can't stop it unless we fight against God." So we pick up right there with this. "And to him they agreed," yet they still had to do the next thing. "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Rejoicing. Peter says, when you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perished, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory to the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So we kind of get this idea. Joy is the mature Christian's reaction when things are falling apart around them. Okay, so I know that I'm kind of like sometimes a teenager then. Because when things are falling apart, I have a tendency to complain. Or get angry, upset, and act stupid. But the word for fall here is literally means to be to fall in such a state that you're encompassed with trials. That's crazy. Literally, things are falling apart around you. And in the face of that, we're not to count it joy that we have that. We're to be joyful in the midst of that. There's a whole new complexity to this. As I learned this week. Yeah, I mean, I don't think I've ever seen it this way. I've always thought, there's no way, God, I can be joyful over the trials in my life. And that's probably why I've never had victory. But now I'm growing up and I'm learning, oh, wait a minute. It's not that I'm happy that I have trials. It's that I'm happy in the midst of trials. We don't have to be happy about it. We just have to be happy in the face of it. It's going to hurt. It's going to cause emotional turmoil. But our reaction is to be joyful, even though everything else is falling apart around us. Okay? Let's put it this way. Men, this is a real challenge here. Okay? Let's put it in terms we understand. Which one of you is going to follow the general who's turning circles, pulling at his hair, and can't figure out what's going on in the heat of battle? Or are you going to follow the guy who's calm, collected, and with the bullets flying, still has his reason to make decisive decisions that are tactically sound. Okay? Now take it to your kitchen table with the bills piled in front of you. Can you be the general for your family? Can you have joy when you fall into diverse temptations? Because here's the deal. Jamie, this is what I've learned. When my wife snaps, it's because I overloaded her. I've given her more to carry than she can handle if something's dropping. Ladies, when he snaps, the same thing has happened. He's been carrying on his back a load bigger than he's been sharing with you. And he emotionally can't take it anymore. So together, can you two, between you, pull it together? Because there's a lot of little soldiers for Christ called children who are watching your reaction in the face of diverse temptations. I mean, this is a real challenge. All right, we're out of time. We'll pick up with verse 3.